Our God and our Father, Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us to join our hearts together, especially the opportunity we have to pray for the requests on here. Lord, let us be burdened for these requests for salvation, for the desire that we have, especially with many of these people that we know, and Lord, some that we don't, but you know all of them, and whatever our burden is for them, yours is so much more. And Lord, we pray for each and every one that you would bring somebody in their life that would really make the impact needed for them to hear your word, to see your word, to be touched and changed by your word. Father, be with us tonight, and that we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, good evening. We are moving out of Luke 15 tonight. We are moving into Luke 16, Luke chapter 16. As you're turning there, as I usually do in the beginning of my messages, I ask you rhetorical questions to try and set the tone. My question tonight would be, if you were to die today, what would happen to you? That sounds like a good question a preacher would ask, right? Even though we try to avoid thinking about it, even as Christians, I think that's a true statement, but our own death is inevitable. I love saying things to people that pick on upon, like, hey, 10 out of 10 people die. Everybody laughs, but it's true. Ultimately, some of us, any of us, could die even before this sermon is finished. Every day worldwide, almost two people die every second. It's the total is about 107 a minute, 6,300 an hour. That means somewhere around 4,500 people will pass during the preaching of this message tonight. Sober, I know. One day, maybe sooner than we think, it could be one of us. Most of you are familiar with this verse, and I think you should be. I think a lot of you, I know, have it memorized, but Hebrews 9:27, and it's appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. I think it's a very important verse to know, especially from an evangelist standpoint. Dr. Bill quoted that from memory Sunday morning, if you were here, for the same thing, because of the importance of it. But here's another good verse that many of us probably don't have memorized, and this is one verse. You don't have to turn there. I'll be done by the time you find it, probably. But 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. This is David talking. Listen to what David, I love this. 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. That's kind of another sobering verse, right? Death is only a step or a heartbeat away for each of us. So what happens then? I realize that most of you go, well, I already know what happens then and go home. But if you get up and leave 2 minutes into the message, it's awkward and I'll talk about you. So you just have to stay for the rest of it now. But maybe you can pick something up here that'll help with the burden that each and every one of us should have for the lost. Jesus tells us in the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, the answer to that question. He tells this parable because the Pharisees, like a lot of people today, loved money. We're in Luke 16. Before we get down to this story of the rich man and Lazarus, a few verses back, we see what's being set up and the reason Jesus is going to say what he does. So starting in Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus is talking, and this is, again, at the end of a previous parable, but it moves into our area tonight. So for reference, we're going to start here, Luke 16, verse 13, and Jesus is continuing here as he's talking. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now that line is we see it a few times in the Gospels. You cannot serve God and mammon. It really comes back to the same teaching in the beginning of Luke 16. And we're familiar with it. But notice the next line, because usually we bring that up when we're talking about money, right? Thou shalt not covet money because you can't serve God and mammon. So we use that. But listen, the context is being said. The next verse, verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. We don't use words like deride anymore. I mean, it's such a cool English word. It's just, you know, we just say picked on him or trash talk. That'd be a better way of saying it. We trash talk somebody today. They didn't trash talk 2,000 years ago. They derided people, right? But you get the point. He's literally looking at them as he's saying this. This is the target audience, and it's the target audience as he moves into the rest of Luke 16 that we're studying tonight. Now, I will be perfectly honest with you. I'd considered skipping this entire story because of the controversy amongst conservative Christians on whether or not this is actually a parable. Most agree that this may be a real-life story because it's the only time that Jesus gives us one of his characters' real name. The beggar is the only character in any of Jesus' parables ever given a name. Some therefore have speculated that this was no imaginary tale, but an actual incident that really took place. I will tell you, and in conversations I've had with pastors of this church and teachers and those like mine, this is where we fall in, that this is a real story. Jesus is telling about a real person, Lazarus. I believe that. But just so you can see it from a few other places, J. Vernon McGee, I mean, when it comes to an issue like this, he's one of the ones I go to. What does he think? And very, very rarely do I differ with J. Vernon McGee. This is what he says. He says, "I do not believe this is a fictitious story. I believe he drew this story from real life just as he did his other parables. Jesus used illustrations that were familiar to his hearers. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He uses the name of one of the individuals involved in this parable. The Lord would not have given the name of someone who did not exist." Great point. So, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is telling a true story here. If you have an old Scofield Reference Bible, it says this. It's referencing Luke 16:19-31, so this incident. It says, "Are not said to be a parable. Rich men and beggars are common. There's no reason why Jesus might have had in mind a particular case. In no parable is an individual named." So, some people get upset if you call this a parable. At the beginning of this study, I think somebody even asked me like the first night if I was going to cover this or something, and I was like, "No, it's not a parable. I'm not talking about it." I was kind of in that camp. Only because of questions that I've asked previously. I remember talking to another pastor in India about this, American pastor. I'm just not going to give Pastor Bruce's name because he's not here to defend himself. But talking to somebody else about this incident and the seriousness of it, you know, this is a real incident. And there's a good reason why conservative commentators fall in that category. Because for some reason, a lot of liberal Bible critics want to explain away the solemn implications of this story by saying, "Oh, it's just a parable. Jesus is talking about something else." That's a real problem. I'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into our points, and I'll give you an example of how that's done. I believe this is a very important teaching of Jesus, and the internal implications of this story are worth studying in detail. So we're going to look at this story tonight, and I may refer to it as a parable, even though it is obvious that it's different than the other parables that we're studying. And my ultimate belief on this now, whether or not this story should be classified as a parable, Jesus employs in the same fashion as all his parables to teach us a lesson. And in the case for this, his audience in the lesson was for the benefit of the Pharisees. So, this story is a comparison of two different men with two different destinies and two different requests. And I've made that our very simple outline for tonight. The title of tonight's message is what? It's a question, right? What happens when we die? What happens when we die? And again, I'm just loving it. There's so many cool pictures out there of these stories. Next slide, we'll give you a very simple outline. Two men, two destinies, and two requests. So jumping into it, Jesus says that the rich man's clothes were purple and fine linen, which refers to very expensive clothing, such as wealthy people would wear today, something you get at a really, really expensive store. It says he daily ate sumptuously or extravagantly the finest food money could buy. So starting off here now, Luke 16, verse 19, says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now understand that this guy wasn't just rich, or that wasn't really the problem here. And most of the commentaries, I read a lot on this, again, this issue, should we call it a parable, should we not? And I just finally said, you know what, I don't really care anymore. It's a great story with a great point, and we need to teach it. But a lot of what they actually talk about is pointing out that, you know, this rich man isn't condemned because he's rich. It's not because he's rich. And there's a very important point there. It's not because he was rich. It's because of his attitude towards the money, his covetousness. And really, as we see in this first verse, I think a great word is this guy showboated his wealth. Right? I mean, he was very up in your face. I have everything. I mean, he'd feel right at home with the rich and the famous today. He was a man the Pharisees wanted to be, which is important here because, again, the Pharisees is the intended target of this story. So, yes, being rich is not sinful, but being selfish is. Like the Pharisees, this man loved money. Paul gave Timothy a warning about this obsession. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, that's a verse amongst a lot of newer Christians or people that don't read the Bible and aren't Christians. Think they're, oh, you know, money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what that verse says. Money is inanimate. It's an object. Money can't be good or bad. It is the thing. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So in contrast to the extravagant lifestyle of the rich man, then we have the poor man, Lazarus. Lazarus is full of sores. These were probably open ulcers on his skin. And says he was laid at the rich man's gate. He longs to eat the table scraps that fall from the rich man's table. Luke 16:20, moving into 21, says this. Luke 16:20, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." Now here's something interesting to note, and I did not know this. Again, sometimes even we may not purposely do it, but I think it's a human thing to read our culture and our belief system into incidents in the Bible. And when somebody says, "Oh, he just wanted to eat the crumbs," I don't literally think of him sitting there hoping crumbs will fall off the table. Does anybody picture that? I mean, it just sounds like a good saying, right? "Oh, he's just, oh, just let it fall." Well, actually, this is literal. He was literally sitting at the gate hoping to get the crumbs from the table. So sometimes we have to go back and look at the way things worked 2,000 years ago in this culture. Lazarus really sat at this guy's gate hoping for crumbs. In ancient times, people used bread as napkins to clean their hands as they ate. Their bread would then be thrown on the floor and was usually fed to the dogs. We have another incident in the New Testament that talks about this. Again, something that would be very easy to look at as a euphemism or some kind of just symbolic saying, when in reality, this was incredibly literal. Matthew 15:25. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread to cast it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' And Jesus answered them, 'O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt.' And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." So she was talking about a literal thing. Yeah, Jesus says, "Hey, listen, we don't throw the good food on the floor to the dogs. But the crumbs, the bread we use as napkins to clean ourselves, we don't eat that. We throw it on the floor for the dogs." Lazarus wanted that food. So this was a very real thing. So in this context, we see Lazarus was really waiting at the gate, hoping to get the leftover bread scraps. In fact, verse 21 kind of hits on what we just said at Matthew 2, because it ends with dogs being there. It tells us Lazarus was so weak that the dogs would come lick his sores. Luke 16:21, "And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." I think it would be hard to imagine a greater contrast between two human beings than what we have here in this story. Economically and socially, we're talking polar opposites. The idea of the dogs licking the wounds is gross within itself, but it also tells us that his wounds aren't covered. He has no medical care. He's not putting bandage on or clean bandages. His wounds are just wide open. And as sad as we may feel for Lazarus, based on this description, the self-righteous Pharisees would have had a different reaction. The mention of table scraps and sores and dogs would have viewed such a person as just being out of divine favor. They would have got, well, obviously God lets you go through that because you're not in God's will, or God hates you or something like that. They viewed people like this not only as unclean, but literally as being despised by God. So we sit here and we talk about Lazarus, and I hope you literally get a picture now of a beggar waiting for bread to be thrown on the ground that was used as somebody's napkin while dogs are licking his open sores, because I believe this was incredibly literal and exactly what was happening. And whatever we feel about that, and how, you know, we in our culture say, man, that's terrible. Somebody help this guy out. The Pharisees listening to this would have despised him for it. Because clearly he must be a bad, bad guy, or God wouldn't let that happen to him. So their belief system made them see all such things as proof of divine disfavor. And as we said, probably the best word is abominable. That's what they would have seen this as. So after introducing us now to two men, our next point, two destinies. The Lord describes two different destinies. When the poor man eventually died, tells us angels carried him to Abraham's side. Luke 16:22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now this is how the Jews referred to heaven and fellowship with believers who had died before them. The only time we see this idea being carried to Abraham's bosom with that particular language is right here by Christ. But the sentiment that's being said is seen throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. There's great examples where the language is nearly identical. Of course, we're talking Greek versus Hebrew. But Genesis, and I actually only went with two because all the patriarchs, it says it. Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Genesis 35:29. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. We see it going to be about Jacob and Joseph too. If we're to go to chapters 49 and 50 of Genesis. When Moses wrote that they were gathered to his people, this was a euphemism for death. But it was also an expression of a personal continuance beyond death in the afterlife, specifically speaking about a reunion with previously departed friends. We see this in Matthew 2, Matthew 8:11. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast down to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we see this theme over and over. This is the same contrast we find now between the rich man and Lazarus. So when Lazarus dies, he is gathered to his people in the wonderful place we call heaven. The rich man also dies and is gathered to his people. However, he goes to a place that Jesus describes like this, continuing in Luke 16:22. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. In this passage, the word translated hell is Hades. That's kind of important to our understanding. When people start taking this story, this parable out of context, they usually start by not understanding the difference between Ghana and Hades, and not understanding exactly what's being said here. Hades, that's a Greek word, was considered the immediate place to which the lost go immediately at death. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And that's usually translated in the Old Testament as in the grave or hell. Not used here, but Gehenna is a Greek word for hell. It refers to the eternal place of everlasting punishment. It is only found 12 times in the Greek New Testament, and 11 of those times it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. So there has to be an understanding of the difference. Hades, as being used here, is where the dead who are lost wait until the second resurrection in the great white throne judgment. We see this here, Revelation 20:4. And I'm going to read 4, 5, and 6. And you're going to notice, if you're paying attention, in 5 and 6, we see this issue of this is the first resurrection. So Revelation 20:4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, you know I love my Bible trivia, so here's a neat point for you. Did you know that the Bible only speaks specifically of the first resurrection? Go through and look. You'll never see anything that says the second resurrection is this. I would argue that if there's a first resurrection, there has to be a second resurrection. And we know that there is, and it's described here. But I think sometimes that's where people get confused that don't study their Bible or don't compare Scripture with Scripture. Because, well, there's only one resurrection because it never says there's a second one. And you go through, church me on that. I think there is like 81 or 82 instances in the King James Bible where the word resurrection is there. And I looked at every single one. And we're going to talk about some, but his issue of saying the first resurrection and then, oh, this here is the second, it never says what the second resurrection is. We just, you know, if you study your Bible. Because again, it can't be a second resurrection without a first resurrection. Or a first, he wouldn't call it the first resurrection. There wasn't a second. At the second resurrection, death and hell, which is important because this is where we see the word Hades come up. Death and hell will give up their dead, and they will be judged according to their deeds. We find this in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and then the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have Hades and we have Gehenna. Hades is basically hell's waiting room. I almost got dragged into talking about purgatory here and the roots of that and everything else, and then I'm like, nah, we'll be here all night. It has really nothing to do because Hades is not purgatory. That's a complete false teaching as well. But Hades is where the lost would go before the final white throne judgment. And it's a terrible place. Peter said it like this, 2 Peter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The wicked are kept like prisoners awaiting the sentencing that will send them to the eternal prison." The final judgment, I've already said, is of this wicked, is called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the ungodly of all the ages will be raised, thus the second resurrection, and judged and cast into the lake of fire. Jesus said this as well, John 5:29. "They shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life," number one, "and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection into damnation," two. So, Jesus is telling this incident here, these two men, he's telling us that there are two different destinies. Our final point tonight is two requests. Interestingly, it's not a request from each man. I thought that was neat. I didn't talk too much about the fact that Lazarus isn't asking for anything, because that's an argument from silence to say he's so happy he doesn't need anything, but I think it's kind of neat that he's not asking for anything. He seems good. So our last point tonight, two requests. From Hades, the rich man begs Father Abraham to have mercy on him and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue because he is tormented in the flames. It does not sound like Hades or hell's waiting room is a very nice place. Luke 16, verse 23. "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Abraham tells a rich man his request is impossible to grant, because there is a great gulf or chasm that is fixed by God in between the two of them. Luke 16:25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. The implications here are extremely serious. Jesus is clearly stating that the fate of the dead cannot be changed. You have only one life to live. During that time, you must decide where you're going to spend eternity. There is no second chance. Fortunately, there are a lot of false teachers today that push such heresy. I'm only going to give one example. It's a fantastic example, and it's very sad. This is an actual excerpt from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These would be your Mormons. Many of us wonder what happens after we die. Some believe that we cease to exist. That would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. While others believe in a heaven and a hell. The scriptures tell us that we lived before we came to the earth, and because Jesus overcame death, we will continue to live after we die. When we die, our spirit and body separate. Even though our body dies, our spirit, which is the essence of who we are, lives on. Our spirit goes to the spirit world, which is divided into spirit paradise and spirit prison. Not good, but let's explain what these places are. For those spirits who lived good lives, paradise is a place of rest. Family members who passed on before us will be there waiting for us. Can you see just little pieces of this incident of Lazarus and the rich man coming in here and how they're trying to interpret it? While the righteous rest, those who are unrighteous in life will live in spirit prison, often referred to as hell. Spirit prison is not a final judgment or eternal punishment. Still quasi-okay, but it just doesn't feel right. And now here we are. Because God is loving and fair, those in spirit prison will be taught the gospel of Jesus Christ and given the opportunity to accept the Savior, which can make them free. Quote, unquote. So after you die, you go to spirit prison, which is basically like seminary, and you have a decision or an opportunity to make another decision then. You guys are laughing. But this is what people believe. This is false teaching that's in the world. The only verse that they have to back up everything that they just said in that was right after this, where it says they're going to learn and the truth will make them free. Well, they're quoting from John chapter 8 there, where Jesus says, you know, the truth will set you free. Jesus was not talking about spirits and spirit prison when he said that. Very sad. So while Jesus' teaching on heaven and hell is crystal clear, people still teach this crazy stuff. But hell is not a spirit prison where people go to learn about the Bible, and there is no second chance. Jesus made it clear that the rich man was not in Bible school. He was in torment. The Bible is clear in its teaching that it is too late after a person dies. That's why we're warned by Paul things like Hebrews 4, verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I think it was Brother Will. I can't remember if it was Sunday school or the Sunday night message when he mentioned that verse, right? You know, today is the day of salvation. There is no second chance for the rich man, and there's no second chance for anyone who dies without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. So the first request we have from the rich man is for relief. Then the rich man makes a second request. He begs Abraham to raise Lazarus from the dead and send him to his father's house, so that he can warn his five brothers. He wants Lazarus to warn them so that they will not end up in this place of torment. Luke 16, verse 27. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. Again, I would argue if the rich man was learning about the gospel and he thought he had a second chance, was going to be given a second chance, why would he have been so concerned for his five brothers before they die? I'm just asking for a friend there. Now, don't miss the implications of this request either. The rich man is basically saying, I don't think I was given a fair chance. God should have done more to warn me about this place. God raises someone from the dead to warn my brothers. They're going to change. Abraham will not entertain this slander on God. Luke 16:29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, the witness of the Bible is enough to convince anyone. And don't miss the neat fact here too. The rich man had Moses and the prophets. He still died in unbelief and chose to be separated from God. Now the rich man frantically responds in Luke 16:30. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. This statement makes it clear the rich man knew what he should have done to avoid hell, and that's repent. He insists that if someone returns from the dead, his brothers will listen and will repent. Of course, there's great irony in this request for a couple of reasons. One is what happens in Bethany, just days before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus raised another Lazarus from the dead. Bethany was only 6 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews were eyewitnesses to this resurrection, and some believed on Jesus because of it. However, other Jews did not, and they went and tattled to the Pharisees to see what they would do and to get Jesus in trouble. John 11, verse 43. And when he thus had spoken, he cried a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So, literally, Jesus is right. Somebody can watch somebody raised from the dead and still not accept the truth. The priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the council, right, the Sanhedrin, or basically the Jewish Supreme Court. This was made up of the leading religious leaders at that time. And at this meeting, they decided what they should do with Jesus because of irrefutable evidence of his raising Lazarus from the dead. They don't deny it. They don't say it didn't happen. They said, it happened. He raised somebody from the dead. What should we do? John 11:53 tells us what they decided. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Later, they decide that is not enough. They must also get rid of the evidence. Therefore, the chief priests make plans to kill Lazarus too. John 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I mean, just how wicked and foolish can you get? I did not address this issue earlier, but I do feel I need to take a quick moment to make this point. The beggar in Luke 16 that we're talking about and focused on is not the same as Lazarus of Bethany, who Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus dying and being resurrected in John chapter 11 happens after Jesus told this parable, not before. And we have no belief that Lazarus of Bethany was a poor beggar. So this is a completely different Lazarus that we're talking about here in Luke 16. Point is, if a person will not believe by reading or hearing the living and powerful word of God, he or she will not believe because of some miraculous sign. Even someone coming back from the dead to warn people. The Bible is all that we need. In fact, that is how Luke 16 ends. Luke 16:31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Second bit of irony, of course, is that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the death, they're going to kill him. And he's going to raise too. And many will believe. But some won't. Abraham refuses the request, not because he doesn't care about the brothers, because it's an insult to God, and he knows it would be a waste of time. You've probably heard statements like this before. If you are only born once, you will have to die twice. The second death is a lake of fire or hell. However, if you're born twice, you only have to die once. John 3:3 says that. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I know you guys know this. The phrase born again literally means born from above. In other words, we must be born into God's kingdom just as we are born into our physical families. Being born again is what theologians call regeneration. It's the act by which God imparts eternal life through our faith in Christ. Being born again is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart also I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Praise the Lord that that is a time in history that we live in right now. When we receive Christ, God puts His Holy Spirit in us. That Spirit then gives us the will and power to live for God. Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be successful in our living for God. Paul also described what it means to be born again. I think one of the best definitions in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That is the truth. Jesus wants you to think about these two men, about these two destinies, and about the two requests, so that we don't end up like the rich man in this parable. Today, if you hear God's voice speaking to your heart and drawing you to Himself, do not harden your heart. And folks, since this is the Wednesday night crowd, and I can't imagine looking out at anybody in this room that's not saved, why on earth would you be here listening to me on a Wednesday night if you were lost? It doesn't even make sense. So I do believe that everybody here is saved. And I imagine if you have nothing better to do at home than watch me online, you're probably saved too, or you'd flip to something else. So think of the teaching here for us as well, because it's not just about accepting. Because nobody's going to rise from the dead and go tell your loved ones or your family members. What do they have? The same thing this rich man had. They had Moses and the prophets. And how are they going to hear about Moses and the prophets? Not on the news at night. Probably not on their Facebook feed. Through you and through me. That's the job that we have, and I hope you take it seriously. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue our study in the parables of Jesus, and we're going to examine why does God delay answering our prayers. And we're going to be in Luke 18 for that, with the parable of the persistent widow. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this time you've given us tonight. Thank you for the clear teaching of your word. Lord, we do pray for so many people that are stuck in these false teaching and these cults, so many that are given this false hope of an opportunity to accept you after death that doesn't exist. Father, we do pray for your spirit and the conviction that only your spirit can do in people. Lord, I believe with all my heart, if somebody is truly looking for the truth and truly searching for you, they'll find you, because that's what your word says. And we pray for those that are stuck in these false teaching and everything else to have a moment of clarity, to seek the truth. And Father, we pray for their salvation. Father, we pray for those that are lost, that aren't seeking the truth, that through the Bible, through your word, through the testimony of Moses and the prophets, and by extension us today as we share these truths, they can use it also to convict people of their sin and their need for you. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you.